Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
As we continue to study from the book of John and the life of the Lord as was recorded by John, if you will turn in your Bible to John the second chapter, our study tonight will begin with the 12th verse and proceed as time will permit. Now the background of this particular situation is that Jesus, of course, had just most recently performed what is called his first miracle, that of turning water to wine. That, of course, was in the city of Cana in Galilee. The scripture tells us that he went from Cana to another city in Galilee nearby, the city of Capernaum. Capernaum has a unique distinction in the ministry of Christ. If there was any one place that might be called headquarters for Christ, and there is no place that can really justly be called that, but more maybe than any other place, Christ taught and he performed his great works in and around the little city on the coast of the Sea of Galilee that was called Capernaum. Here we just have reference to the fact that he went there but did not continue there many days, and he soon was on his way to Jerusalem to observe the Jewish Passover. Now, of course, you already know why Christ would observe the Jewish Passover. The law of Moses was still in effect, not yet having been nailed to the cross not yet having taken place. And Christ, being a Jew, of course, observed the Jewish law to absolute perfection. This is about the way, or this is the way that we can turn, this is the way that we can determine, to some extent, the personal ministry of Christ for being about 3 to 3.5 years. And that's because there is a mention of the Passover about 3 times, and the observance of Christ of the Passover, and this, of course, being an annual feast, this would designate that Christ's personal ministry here upon this earth, beginning at about the age 30, lasted for some 3 to 3.5 years. Now, when Christ got to Jerusalem, where the Passover was observed, he found some things that sorely displeased him. It was not as it ought to be, and was not as he would look upon it with favor. And he found something here in the temple that aroused his indignation. There were those in the temple grounds that were selling oxen and sheep and doves and exchanging money. We might make mention here that this is not the only occasion when Christ had this unfortunate experience of finding this sort of thing taking place in the temple. He saw it early in his ministry, and in Matthew chapter 21, we read of how he also saw this and corrected it late in his ministry, during the last week, just before his crucifixion. But what he found here was not altogether evil. Everything that was taking place was not abominable. The exchanging of money was a perfect legitimate exercise in the right place. People would come to offer their sacrifices, and instead of bringing animals long distances, they would bring money. They would bring money of the kind of the countries from which they had come. But the sacrifices had to be offered in the Hebrew coin, and they had to be purchases made of certain animals that were necessary. And so the selling of the animals was not wrong per se. The making money exchanges was not wrong per se. But the place that this was being done, in a place that was hallowed and sacred, there in the temple themselves, you can just see these merchants coming closer and closer each time to the very center of activity so they could have a better market, until finally they had intruded into areas where they had no business being. Now, it's not implied here in this account, but it is implied in the Matthew 21 account, where Christ dealt with this particular matter later in his ministry, when he called the people as having turned the temple into a den of robbers. which would imply, would it not, that they were not only doing legitimate things in an illegitimate place, but they were also being dishonest and being extortioners in the process. Now, whether or not that was taking place here, we can only surmise that it probably was, because it seems to have been much the same kind of behavior. And Christ was angered by that. And he says in verse 16, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now the fact that he called it his Father's house, we shall learn later on, angered the people, because that would imply that he was, of course, the Son of God, and this is that which some sought to deny. But he's pointed out to them that they were misusing and they were abusing that temple area. And his disciples remembered that which was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now why did that passage come to their mind? What had he done that was such a zealous action? You go back to verse 15, and when he walked in there and he saw these animals there, and he saw these money changers' tables there, he took a small cords and he drove the animals out of the temple. He physically beat upon those animals until they were driven away. He got them out of there. He physically took action. Doubtless our Lord's wrath and his anger at this thing was very much in evidence, and his zealous attitude for the sanctity of the temple was certainly demonstrated. He turned their tables over. That would certainly mess up their business processes at the time. And this is the action that Jesus took. You say, you mean Jesus actually involved himself in some physical action here for the preservation and protection of the temple? Why, there's no question about it. And he did this by good authority, because this was his Father's house, and he had authority to deal with that thing. He was, after all, the Son of God, and he not only disrupted all of the activity that was out of line, that was taking place, why, he told those people to vacate the premises. And that is what reminded his disciples of the passage of Scripture, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, a passage that is found in the book of Psalms, chapter 69 and verse 9. Well, on the heels of this, some of the Jews came to Jesus asking him this question: what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? This is nothing more than simply to phrase the idea, by what authority are you doing this? How come you're taking this upon yourself to cleanse this temple in this fashion, as you see fit? They wanted to see a sign. Well, Jesus was going to tell them about a sign. A sign that they at first would not discern, they would not understand. In fact, he would tell them about something, and in words that would later be used against him, because his hearers would misunderstand what he had to say. Notice here in verse 19 what he did say. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, his hearers would obviously think that would be a very foolish statement on his part. And if they would stop and thought for a moment, they would have realized that the Christ was not talking about the physical temple. They themselves spoke of it in such a fashion that they themselves should have known he was not talking about the physical temple, but about something else. And he was talking about something else. And they reminded him that it took 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? You know, anybody would make that kind of statement automatically shows they know he was not talking about the physical temple. They knew it, and the Christ knew it. Verse 21 tells us he spake of the temple of his body. just as our body is referred to in the Corinthian letter as the temple of God. So he was talking about the temple. This is that which houses the Spirit. Christ, in these words, was speaking of his eventual forthcoming, of his death, his burial, and resurrection, how he would be crucified, and in 3 days he would come forth. Now, when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, these words were later used against Christ as being blasphemous words. This temple, by the way, where all of these things were taking place, was the third of the temples that we read in the Bible. The first was built by Solomon. It was the one that David started to build, and God prohibited him from building it because he was a man of war. And he allowed his son, Solomon, to build the temple. And that temple was destroyed eventually by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. Later on, that temple, however, was rebuilt when the Jews came back from their captivity. And that was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the others when their rebuilding program of Jerusalem. This temple, however, was the temple of Zerubbabel, but a temple that had fallen into great decay. And it was Herod, who was not a Jew, but who had been appointed the proconsul over the Jews in Palestine, that invested funds and efforts to repair and rebuild the temple, and is referred to as Herod's temple. And the only reason that Herod did this, of course, was because of his effort to try to appease and to please the Jews. And I can think we can understand why he would do that. He was going to have to rule over these people if he could have their goodwill. Why, that would make his leadership much easier. But this is the temple where these things are taking place, that which was called Herod's temple. But now, even though those people there misunderstood what he was talking about, later on the apostles understood quite well, and they recalled these words. And verse 22 tells us, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus, by telling these people, and this was done doubtless primarily for the benefit of his disciples, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up, was providing evidence that when these things did transpire, when I refer to these things, I'm talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, when that did take place, the disciples would recognize that Christ had foretold those things to take place. And it would be further and additional evidence whereby they could know that Jesus was who he claimed to be. The latter verses of John the second chapter tells us that he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. There were those that believed, and the reason they believed was because of the miracles that saw that he performed. When we read about miracles in the Bible, dear friend, they are real. That's the supernatural. And they had one primary purpose, and that was to prove and to verify and to confirm that the message that the miracle worker was sending forth was indeed a message from God, that it was the truth. People heard Christ, they saw Christ, they witnessed his miracles, and then when he taught them, and when he claimed to be the Son of God, they would be convinced by the fact that he performed these miracles. However, verse 24 tells us that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. In other words, even though they showed a great allegiance to Christ at this particular point, our Lord knew that they were not yet worthy of his confidence. He could not trust them. He could not count on them. And the reason that he could not was because, as the last verse tells us, he could know and did know the hearts of men. That, of course, was a quality, an ability, and a prerogative that would have belonged to deity. We can't know the hearts of one another, but deity can know our hearts. And Christ knew the hearts of those who, at that moment, seemed to be his followers, but he was not willing to trust them fully and to fully commit himself to them, and for good reason. And he proved to be wise in that, because it wasn't very long, less than 3 years, that the whole multitude turned completely against him and cried out for his crucifixion. Christ knows that people can sometimes be swayed by emotion. They can be swayed by the excitement of the moment. People are not always sincere and genuine in the things that they say and the things that they do. Jesus Christ knew that. He saw that. Because he was the Son of God, he was very competent in evaluating the sincerity and the genuineness of their so-called commitment. He saw that it was fickle, and he did not commit himself unto them. Now we go to the third chapter, which is a chapter which contains one of the more important teachings in all of the Bible, and it has to do with the matter of the new birth, being born again. This account is given as Jesus taught one man. The man was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler and a teacher among the Jews. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There had been literally pages upon pages written as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. The fact is, we're not told, and therefore it doesn't really make any difference. But to pass along some of the speculations, some have thought that he was just so busy he couldn't get to him in the daytime. Some have thought that Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, if he tried to see Jesus in the daytime, people would see him, and that would compromise his position as a ruler of the Jews, and he didn't want to risk that. But you can have all kinds of speculations. As long as you're going to speculate, let's just say that he didn't know day from night. But that's just as good an answer as anybody else. The fact is, he came to Jesus by night. So what? When he addressed Jesus, he called him Rabbi. That immediately shows to us that this man Nicodemus had great respect for Christ as a teacher. Now, whether or not at this point in the whole thing he recognized Christ to be deity and the Son of God, we can't determine. But he did know this. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, and the reason he could know that, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. There again we see the purpose of miracles being revealed unto us, and we can't be confident altogether as to the depth and the breadth of the faith of Nicodemus, but we know he respected Christ enough to come to him and to talk with him. And he recognized that he wasn't just an ordinary individual. He was one that had come from God. At that point, Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity and he teaches him, verily, verily, truly, truly, with certainty, in other words, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God would refer to the church that was to come, as well as to the ultimate heavenly domain of those who are faithful in the Lord's church. You can't see that, Jesus says, except you're born again. Now, friend, whatever is involved in being born again, Christ has already shown it's an absolute essential in serving God in this life. It is absolutely essential to going to heaven. Therefore, as we sing in our song, ye must be born again. Jesus has established that truth with verse 3. But Nicodemus did not comprehend that, and he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? The idea that Nicodemus had of a birth was totally physical in nature. He did not, as yet, and doesn't for some time, comprehend that Christ was not talking about a physical birth or a second physical birth. He was using a birth to illustrate entering into the newness of life spiritually. And so Christ explains this to him in additional terms, expands upon it to this confused man. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," and that's not what he's talking about. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," and that is what he's talking about. He is talking about a spiritual new birth. Now, when he says to be born of water, to be born simply means you become a product of water. Folks, that's nothing in the world but being baptized. When one is baptized, he becomes a product of and a coming forth out of the water. Just as the physical birth is a coming out of the mother's womb, so this is the new birth. And it brings about the newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4 teaches us that when we are baptized, then there is the newness of life. What is a newness of life? Except one has been born. Here he's talking about born again. And when one is baptized, he is born of water, a product of water, and he enters into the newness of life. And he also says he's born of the Spirit. This is a product of and the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to take your finger now and hold John chapter 3 and turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 3. John 3, 3 through 5 tells us about the new birth. Titus chapter 3, 3 through 5, coincidentally the same figures, also teaches us the same thing but in the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. Here the Apostle Paul begins by talking about what Christians used to be. He said, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But," now here's where the change comes, "after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Notice what is involved in the execution of the mercy of God: by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Now notice he says over here, "You are born of water." Here he says it's a washing. Look at the word regeneration. For one to be regenerated means to have a new life. Here is a washing that is involved in one's spiritual regeneration, just like one is born of water, which Christ designates over here as to that which is born of spirit is spirit. Also, he says, a renewing of the Holy Spirit. This helps us to understand what he's talking about when he says born of the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit that is renewed. The Holy Spirit is deity. Deity does not have to be renewed. Man is the one that has to be renewed. Man is the one that has to be born again. Man enters into the newness of life. Man is the one that is regenerated. And it is the result of and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God. Friend, the Bible student is aware from many passages that the Word of God has come to us by and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when we follow the directions and the teachings of the Word, that is the tool, that is the means, that is the instrument by which deity leads and guides and influences and directs us in the paths that we are to go. When one is born again, he is born as a result of hearing and conforming to the teachings of the Word, which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus said, "Except ye be born again," he expands on that, he explains that further, and he says it involves the washing of regeneration, Paul says. Jesus says it involves being born of water. It involves being born of the Spirit, Jesus says. Paul said it involves a renewal, which is the work of and the product of the Holy Spirit. And it's a spiritual birth, Nicodemus and us, to whom he is speaking. And Christ said to him in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." This was all new to him. This was very difficult for him to grasp because he had not thought of spiritual rightness and correctness and being pleasurable before God in terms of a birth. But Jesus is explaining it to him in terms of a birth. He says, don't let that be a marvel to you. And then he makes a statement, and I suppose as much as any statement of our Lord, this one has been butchered and battered and misused and abused and wrested and twisted as anything you ever heard. Look at verse 8. And it's not a difficult verse. Keep in mind, he's explaining all of this new birth to Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, how many of you have seen the wind as it blows? I'm glad nobody raised their hand. Nobody has. You don't see the wind, but you do see evidences of the wind blowing, don't you? You don't see it coming and you don't see it going. You see the evidence of it. Maybe I got a little windmill out in my backyard. My son gave my wife a windmill for her birthday that I've been wanting a long time. And I finally got it through her birthday. And I can tell which way the wind blows. And I'm talking about the outside wind. I can't always tell which way the wind's blowing. But I can tell which way the wind blows by my windmill. I can tell by the way the trees sway. I can tell by the way my flag's blowing and so forth. I don't see the wind. I see the evidences of that wind, however. Now, when one is born again, you don't see a physical change. If one takes a person like Greg into the waters of baptism, he's the washing of regeneration, he's born of water, he comes out, he looks just like he did before he went in, he'll weigh the same, he'll have the same tone of voice, he outwardly and physically, he's exactly the same, but you'll see when one is converted, evidence that he's been born again by the different kind of life that he lives. He no longer will live in the paths of sin that will formerly characterize the person's life. And Jesus is saying, now that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a spiritual birth, the evidences of which you do not see physically, but you do observe otherwise the cause of a change in a person's life. You are born again. You're starting anew. It's fresh. Nicodemus still was having a hard time with it. And he said, how can these things be? And here we have a mild rebuke. I think it's rather mild that he says to Nicodemus, he said, art thou a master or a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Here you are, a spiritual teacher, and spiritual matters are beyond your comprehension. Here you are, a leader and a ruler among the Jews, and you don't even grasp these elementary spiritual matters. And so he, having made that rebuke, he goes on to explain. Now listen to his explanation, folks. This explanation continues all the way through verse 21. Christ has already shown, keep this in mind, you must be born again. He's already shown it is a born of water and of the Spirit. According to the teachings of the Spirit, you are baptized. That will be the culminating, the climactic act of being born again. Now, in going back and beginning to explain the new birth, Christ goes back and talks about some prerequisites before being born of water. Talks about some things that have taken place first that would make being born of water significant. Because if these things he's talking about, getting ready to talk about now, had not taken place, then being born of water, you'd just gotten wet. It wouldn't have been any spiritual significance to it whatsoever. So he's going back here and begin to explain and lead us up to the point of being born of water. Now notice, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. Now Christ is not guessing about what he's talking about. He has great certainty of the things that he's saying, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now it's true that many of the things that Christ said, many people rejected, but Christ knew what he was talking about. He emphasizes here the certainty of his message. And then he goes and shows the source and authority behind his message. He said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven. Nobody was down here and went up into heaven and brought that message. How did it come? But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. It was the Son of Man, the designating of the humanity of Christ. The deity came down and brought this message. There's the authority behind it. The teaching of the new birth is not a concoction of the minds of men. The teaching of the new birth is absolutely certain. And Christ knew it was certain because he knew the source of it. He knew the origin of it. It had come from heaven. Now, having established that, he shows something else that was absolutely essential to be able to bring about the new birth. And he illustrates it with an event in the Old Testament. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now the Bible student will remember the occasion of lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness when the Israelites were murmuring and complaining, and God sent fiery serpents into their midst and bit them, and those that were bitten died, and they cried unto Moses to cry unto God to bring about their relief, and God told him, you erect a brass serpent on a pole, and those that would behold that serpent, why, they'll be spared from the ravages of the snake bite. And this was done, and their preservation was allowed. Now, Christ shows the historicity of that. That was an actual event. Christ points it out as something that actually happened. It was indeed a miraculous event in the Old Testament, but Christ shows that he gives it all validity, and he endorses it. And he says, as that serpent was lifted up by Moses, and those people had to behold that serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And people must behold him also. Now, he doubtless had primary reference to him being lifted up on the cross. Without the cross, and get this point clearly, there wouldn't be any new birth. Without the cross, baptism wouldn't be worth a plug nickel. Without the cross, the whole discussion here could not have even had taken place. Christ was lifted up on the cross. Later on, he was lifted up from the tomb. Later on, he was even lifted up back into heaven. But here, primarily, he's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is that which deity has provided for man. Now, we learned over here in Titus that we're saved by the mercy of God. Other places we learn we're saved by his grace and by his love. And we're talking about here, down through verse 14, the background of the new birth, being born of water, in terms of what deity has provided. And if deity had not provided the crucifixion, if deity had not sent the Christ, if deity had not revealed what deity had done, none of the rest of it would have amounted to anything. You could just stop and close it out right now, and there wouldn't be any more talk about a new birth, salvation, kingdom of God, or anything else. So Christ first establishes to whom the credit of the new birth belongs. It belongs unto God and because of what God has done. Now, having established that, he also shows that there is something man must do to cooperate with what God has done in order to bring about this newness of life and this renewal and this washing of regeneration. And he starts off by saying that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then that verse that is often referred to as the golden text of the Bible, for God so, and that little word so is an adverb showing the magnitude of his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now watch these next phrases. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now this emphasizes the mission of Christ coming to this earth. It was to save. He didn't come to send people to hell. He was trying to enable them to escape hell. He came to save them, and he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only thing necessary to bring about our condemnation, dear people, is don't believe in Christ. That'll settle the matter. That'll end it right there. As far as we're concerned, our doom is sealed, and until we change our mind, there would be nothing that would ever bring about eternal life for us. I believe that at least five times, I won't take the time to count, you can, and correct me. I believe, from my memory, and boy, you talking about leaning on a broken reed, I am. But my memory serves me correctly. Five times in this passage, Christ emphasizes the absolute necessity of man believing. Now, keep in mind what God has done, even through the cross. Now he turns to what man must do, leading to the complete explanation of the new birth. He emphasizes man must believe. And then he talks about something else in verses 19, beginning. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, many times in Scripture, light and darkness are presented in contrast, as well they certainly are physically, and they're presented in a spiritual contrast. Light is presented as righteousness, darkness as unrighteousness. People who are people of God are children of the day. We are children of the light. Christ is the light of the world. We're to be the light. Those in sinful darkness, why, we've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So he shows this contrast. Here is light of salvation. Here's the darkness of condemnation. Now, having established the reality of that relationship, he said, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." They're just not compatible. "Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." But now notice, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." He that doeth truth does what? He comes to the light. From whence has he come? He has come from darkness, and he comes to the light. He turns from darkness to light. What is that? What is it to turn from sin and to turn to rightness? Well, there's nothing in the world but repentance. Christ is teaching the absolute necessity of repentance on the part of man, just like he's taught the necessity of faith. Now he teaches the necessity of repentance. Now Nicodemus has the whole story. He has the whole story. You must be born again. Well, what's that all about? You mean you can't understand these things? No, I don't understand. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, I still don't know. Well, let me just tell you about it. Now, what I'm saying to you is absolutely certain. What I'm teaching you has come by a divine and heavenly authority. It's what God has done by providing the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as for your part, you must believe, and you must turn from darkness to light, which is repentance. And then, having done that, he's back again to where he talks about being born of water. And it's all the result of being born of the Spirit, which is simply to be guided and to be led by the teachings of the Spirit, begotten by the Word. As the Apostle Paul wrote even to the Corinthians, he said, "I've begotten you by the Word of God." And so that's the new birth. It's just simply the plan of salvation in a very concise way. What God has done, what man must do. And folks, that is an absolute necessity for us to go to heaven, because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have anything to do about what God has done. He's already done it. But we do have something to do about man's part in faith and repentance. And when we read the conversion accounts, our confession of Christ, and being born of water, or baptism. And isn't it significant that it talks about the washing of regeneration? Born of water. In baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Why, they're all synonymous teachings, dear friend. Baptism is an absolute essential in the fulfillment and the accomplishment of this process of being born again. Well, we'll stop our study in the book of John at that point and look at more things that Jesus taught and did. I went just a little bit further tonight. I couldn't stop right in the middle of this new birth, so I took just a few more moments tonight, and you'll forgive me, and by Friday you will have forgotten all about my going over, just as long as you don't forget what I said. Now, if you have not yet been born again, you're lost. And you'll remain lost until you are born again. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith? Will you be born of water in the watery grave of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life? You have an opportunity to do that right tonight. And we also would remind those who may have fallen by the wayside that you need to be restored, and repentance, confession, and prayer is God's way for you to start again and afresh as a child that's wandered away, but you can come back home.